So I've been teaching at Athens Bible School for about 31 years, first period of the day, all that 31 years, and always teaching 11th grade. And the thing about 11th graders, they're driving themselves. They always want to sit in their cars in the parking lot until 10 seconds before the tardy bell rings. So my class is empty, and then all of a sudden, whew, everybody's in there. Now, the old guys are wanting to sit in the foyer until 10 seconds before starting time, and so the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? The older you get, the less things change. Just kidding. I just thought of that parallel. Good to see everybody tonight. Whether you just come in or you've been sitting here for 20 minutes, we're happy to be together and happy to have this opportunity to study God's Word. We're in Matthew chapter 22 tonight, and we'll be looking at just a couple of things in the Gospel of Matthew in the life of Christ. We're in the third quarter of the life of Christ, this dealing with the final week of his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his appearances, his exaltation. Really, the total number of days that's being covered is about 60 or so, something like that. You think, well, all his whole life up to this point, we've taken two quarters for that, and now we're taking a whole quarter just to, but in the bulk of the Gospels, what the amount of, you know, black ink that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's about a third that covers this section of Jesus' life. We've got seven chapters in the Gospel of John that cover only 24 hours, the night that he was betrayed on into the next morning. So you have a lot of this, you know, actual material in the Gospels that cover this part of Jesus' life. So that's what we're looking at. And I can't get my clicker to advance for some reason. Sometimes that happens. Is there something going on with the thing back there? Yeah, well, the storms, I think, knocked out all our electronics overnight, and everybody's efforting to get things going. That's still not working, though. Yeah, there it goes, I think. Yeah. Okay, we're in the last week. Still not wanting to go. Oh, there it goes. Sorry. It's just dragging a little bit, just like me. So tonight we'll be looking at Matthew 22 primarily. Looking at the parable of the wedding feast and also some conversation that Jesus has with the leaders of the Jews. So I've just kind of retitled this, Answering Questions and Failings of the Jewish Leaders Through Parable and Dialogue. That's really what we'll be looking at over the next couple of three lessons, where Jesus is in the temple, the leaders of the Jews and various sects of the Jews are trying to confront Jesus with questions, trying to trap him, trying to get the tide of public opinion turned against him, all of that sort of thing. So that's what's going on. Much of what we're studying in this lesson, the last lesson, that couple going forward, is going to happen in just a few hours in one day, where he has lots of conversations and interactions with the leaders of the Jews. So I don't want to go. All right. These last days of his life are just going to have to advance it for me, guys, I guess. It's not going to go at all. On Friday, we believe he was probably in Jericho. We talked about that. Then that Sabbath, he comes and is anointed by Mary in Bethany in Simon's house. Then you have the Sunday, which is the coronation entry. On the Monday, he comes in and cleanses the temple. And then Tuesday, there is conflict and teaching. I think this thing's got plenty of battery and juice. It's just not a... Let's see if you can get it going. Thank you, sir. But we're in Matthew 22. Let's read a few verses here as we get into this parable. Jesus has just really angered the leadership of the Jews at the end of chapter 21 by pointing out that they are rejecting the chief cornerstone which the Father in heaven had selected, really condemning the Pharisees by telling a parable that exposes them for who they are. And at the end of chapter 21, they sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And then in chapter 22, we begin, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. And the them, I would say, would be, again, the leaders of the Jews. Here's the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So the first thing we notice is here a feast is ready. The king sends out servants. They're to invite the guests, but the guests don't want to come. As we go through the parable, we'll see that the king is certainly meant to represent God. We're going to be introduced to the king's son, and he would be, of course, Jesus. There's a marriage supper that is stands for the privileges of and the blessings of the citizens of the kingdom. So the meaning of the metaphors is pretty clearly set out, I think. There are going to be messengers that are sent by the king, and they represent the apostles and prophets, evangelists who go to spread the message of the gospel, invite all to come. And then the mistreatment of the messengers is representative of Jewish leaders mistreating God's prophets and servants over the years, from back in the Old Testament all the way through the apostolic age. The next little section we'll look at then, starting in verse 4 and going through verse 6. So again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So this second invitation he sends, not only just inviting, you know, the people who should want to come, but telling them all about the bonuses and all the wonderful things they'll get to experience if they come and everything that's been provided for them. So just it's not like, you know, he's inviting them to a tooth extraction or something like that. He's inviting them to enjoy some really wonderful things that have been prepared. And some of them, just nonchalantly, as if it were nothing, just turn their back on that and just go about going to their business, going to their farm, whatever it is, taking care of day-to-day things, but not taking advantage at all of what the king had provided. They went their ways. They are concerned. What do you think that represents? What are they really concerned about? They're concerned about the king, honoring him, what he's given them, what they can give him. What are they really concerned about? Their own little lives, right? I got my own little life going on right here. I can't be bothered with serving the king. Now, that's not just the attitude of the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders. That's the attitude about most of the world today, right? So we're busy with our own little lives, and we haven't got time to serve the king. We don't want to heed the invitation. We don't even want to listen to it. And so you have a lot of them that just reacted like that. But then you had the rest who maybe more closely represent the Jewish leaders themselves, who because of envy or spite or for political reasons or for reasons of power grab, they seized the servants, treat them spitefully, and killed them. One of the things I've noticed about parables, and others certainly have observed this as well, is that most of the time there is some outlandish occurrence that is just over the top in somebody's behavior. It would not be normal behavior for really anybody. And anybody looking at this parable, and there are several others that are like this, would just be aghast at thinking that something like that could happen or would happen. Here a king just wanting people to come to a nice feast, and he sent messengers, and who in the world would take the servants and beat them and even kill some of them? So it's behavior that's over the top, and anybody hearing the parable and imagining that in their minds would just be shaking their head. You know, you've got to be kidding me. How could anybody behave like that? Why would anybody do something like that? That is horrible. Anybody could look at that and condemn it, I think. And so Jesus makes a point like that crystal clear, that even his enemies, even those that he's telling the parable to, could clearly see the injustice that was done. I think that happens here, and as I said, in other parables as well. So the king reacts, and he reacts in a way, Colton, that's appropriate as far as justice is concerned. The king is furious. He sends out his armies to destroy the murderers and burn their city. God's messengers had been mistreated for a long, long time. And here they're mistreating the messengers with the greatest message of all, who are bringing the message of salvation. God is offering mankind everything. But you go back in the Old Testament, let me read a few passages just highlighting some of the ways that the Jews from Old Testament times all the way into the New Testament treated the messengers of God. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25, the text there says that since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, that would be from, say, 1400 AD until 600 AD, that's a long time. He says, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising and early, rising up early and sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck and they did worse than their fathers. So doing worse and worse all the time at rejecting the messengers God is sending. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the people of Nehemiah's day recognized that their fathers had been disobedient, had rebelled against God, had cast his law behind their backs, killed the prophets that testified against them, and that were trying to turn them to God. When you come over to the New Testament in Luke 11 and verse 47, Jesus had said, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. So there had been this long history. When Stephen is contending with the Jews in Acts chapter 7, he winds up his sermon, and probably the statement that gets him killed as much as any other is in verse 52 of Acts chapter 7. He asks the question, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. Well, it's a true statement, but it certainly fomented the anger and wrath of the Jews on that occasion, and Stephen got himself killed as a result of that. So God's anger, God's wrath, in the parable, the wrath of the king is paralleled to it, and it's clearly justified. The king's servants had been horribly mistreated. God's servants had been horribly mistreated. What would the king do? He'll send his armies and obliterate them. Let's go to the next slide. In the parable of the marriage feast, since those that were invited were not worthy, the king commands his servants to go into the highways and invite all that they find. Picking up the reading in verse 8. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. In what way were those who were first invited not worthy? Who really decided that they weren't worthy? They did, right? And it really reminds you of Paul's experience in Antioch of Pisidia, I think, in the book of Acts, chapter 13. The Jews are turning away from listening to the gospel and that Paul and Barnabas are preaching. And Paul and Barnabas grow bold, and they say, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. These people were doing exactly what the parable is depicting. They turn away from the invitation of the king. They reject it. And so because they reject it, they judge themselves to be unworthy. It's a fascinating thing, because when the servants do go out and invite others, does it say they just go out and invite the good? Did you notice that? Invited everybody, good and bad. Is there anybody who's unworthy of an invitation? Only if you judge yourself to be. It's open to anyone and everyone. Doesn't matter nationality, gender, ethnic, whatever. None of that matters. The invitation's out there for everybody. And the only one who's going to say, well, I'm not worthy of that, is you, when you turn away from it. The servants invited everybody. And so once we accept the invitation, what is our obligation? Well, it's to walk worthy of the invitation, to take advantage of all that God has promised and is supplying. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the good news. It's that invitation. Let your conduct live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That the faith of the gospel that you're striving for, you're agonizing for that faith. You're giving it your all. You're showing due respect for this great invitation that you've been privileged to answer. That's part of walking worthy. We are somewhat astounded at as Paul will say, the goodness and the severity of God. It's on full display in this parable, isn't it? Extraordinarily good, extraordinarily severe to people who reject the invitation. All right, let's look at the rest of this slide, Colton, if you would. As we go forward, the king sees a guest without a wedding garment. And that's a problem. In verse 11, the hall had been filled with guests, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, few are chosen. I don't pretend to know everything there is to know about wedding feasts in ancient times, but I've been given to understand, at least by some scholars, that it's possible, if not probable, that the wedding garment would have been provided by the host, that you would be given proper attire, at least on some weddings, especially ones that wanted to be themed. So here we might have our bridesmaids and groomsmen themed in similar dress. At weddings, at sometimes, I think in ancient times, everybody would be in the same sort of dress to make it look nice, and especially a royal wedding of some kind. So the clothing might even be provided by the king himself. But whether or not that's the case, and we can't say that for sure, certainly there's apparel that's proper to wear to a royal wedding, and there's apparel that's not proper to wear to a royal wedding. And you come to the wedding, you don't have a decent garment on, and especially one perhaps that was given to you for the very purpose. It's an insult, isn't it? To the occasion, to the one who's gone to great lengths to provide everything in this wedding. The good and the bad are brought in. But the bad are going to be ferreted out if they don't change. There's a similar lesson maybe in the parable of the dragnet back in Matthew 13, verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to shore. They sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting that that parable and this parable end with the same lines. Cast them away, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth for the bad. What's the lesson in that? Does sitting in a church building or being a member of a church mean that your ticket has been punched? Can you still be bad and be a part of a church? Yeah. And just read the letters to the seven churches, right? And those that are bad need to repent or suffer this punishment. So just because you've made it into the wedding feast doesn't mean you're what you ought to be. Doesn't mean you'll be accepted by the king. If changes need to be made, if more honor needs to be given to the king, whatever's required, we need to be doing that. Let's think about a couple of other things here, just in maybe getting to the nuts and bolts of the application of the parable in the context in which it was given. The rejection of the invitation is certainly the rejection of the message of Christ by the Pharisees. That's what's right before us in the context. So they're being told the gospel of the kingdom. They're rejecting it outright. So that's pretty plain, and it would have been pretty plain to them. The king sends armies to destroy them and their city. That's very thinly veiled, right? Because what did God do for the very reason that the Jews rejected his son within a generation? What happened to Jerusalem? The Roman armies surrounded it. Titus and Vespasian took it, completely destroyed it in 70 AD. The city was destroyed, and that's specifically mentioned. The city would be destroyed, and they would as well. The sending of the messengers out into the highways and byways to just get anybody and everybody, that depicts the gospel going to the Gentiles, right? And if the Jewish leaders were following this, and some of them likely were, they were rejected, they would be destroyed, and the others must be some non-Jewish folks. So they're probably getting an inkling, indeed, that maybe those outside of Judaism would be invited into what Jesus was telling people about. Yes, because these were some of those extras that were brought in, right? I mean, not the first ones that were invited. So this one without the wedding garment represents all who sort of despise the privilege of true faith. And while they may profess the true faith, they prove themselves to be unworthy of it. And that would include Colton. Sure. It's not like it's really all that hard, right? Yeah, in that sense. The phrase, many are called but few are chosen. Go to the next slide, please. How is it that many are called and few are chosen? Oh, we got it going? Good. That's what Jesus says sort of a summation to the parable. A statement like that can be, you get through this parable, you think you're getting everything that he's saying, and then he says, well, here's what I'm really saying. here's the main point. Many are called, but few are chosen. And you're going, what does that mean? How does that apply? How are many called? Well, as we've said, the invitation is the gospel going out. Many are called by the gospel, right? Does everybody answer the call? Being chosen means to answer the call. The gospel is the means of the calling. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul talks about it. He says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're called to the obtaining of glory by the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 verses 8 and 9, verse 9 says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And we didn't earn all of this, but it was by his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ. So there is how we are called, how we are chosen. Are we going to put the garments on that God is offering us? And I think there's a pretty neat parallel metaphor that you can look at in the book of Revelation of putting on a garment of white, a garment that's washed white in the blood of the Lamb that represents your purity and your sanctification, and in fact is the garb of heaven itself. Everybody, it fascinates me as I study through the book of Revelation, the consistencies in some of the metaphors and some of the symbols. But repeatedly, when we're shown people in heaven or people who are going to heaven, they are given a white garment. They're given a garment to wear. And when the garments of the people that are presented to us in Revelation are described, they're almost always the same. There's a white robe, and if it's got something added to it, there might be a gold band across it. That's mentioned a couple of times, of a heavenly being with a white robe and a gold band. So you have these garments that are representative of something, right, that are given. I want you to think about some verses. I'm going to look at Revelation, a few verses real quick together. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, you have souls under an altar, and they're pleading with God for justice because they've been slain for their testimony of Jesus, for the gospel. And it says about them that a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, is completed. In chapter 7 and verse 14, John sees a bunch of people around the throne praising God, and he asks, who they are, and he says to the one who asked him, the angelic being who asked him, he says, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So you've got souls under the altar pleading and being given white robes. You have a great multitude around the throne having washed their robes and made them white. And then in chapter 19 and verse 14, the armies of heaven following the King of Kings in the great battle, the armies of heaven are said to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. All of them. All of them. You got to put your garment on, right? You got to put your garment on if you're going to go to heaven. In Revelation 17, those who make war with the Lamb, it says about them that the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Called by the gospel, chosen, having put on the righteousness of the gospel, and faithful. Those are the qualifications of heavenly beings. Sitting down at the wedding feast was not sufficient to ensure the favor of the king. The Laodiceans were sitting at the wedding feast. But Jesus said to them in Revelation 3 and verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed." They were members of the church. They didn't have their clothes on. They didn't have their garment on. "You need to buy from me white garments. And your name can be blotted out. Yeah, your name that's in the book can be blotted out of the book. And if it's not in there, it can be added to it. So. Right. Right. I want to add, yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting that if they were offered this garment and if they put it on, one of the ways, you know, like you have been saying, they would conform to the occasion, to the expectation of the king, but they would also conform to each other more. Hmm. And by what the king provided.
Right.
Right,
that's a beautiful thought. So we conform to the expectation of the king, but we also conform to being more like one another, all of us being more like Christ, who also, by the way, is wearing a white garment. So you have all of that, right? We're to look like one another in Christ, cleansed and holy and like him. I want to make one more observation before we quickly go on to the last little bit of our lesson tonight. And that is this. It's not taught in this parable, but it is assumed to be true in the parable. And that is this, that it matters what you wear. A lot of people in this world don't think it matters what you wear. You can be a Christian, wear anything. Implicit in this parable is there's a situation that the parable is using that it wasn't okay just to wear anything, was it? It's not really teaching that. It's teaching the lessons we just talked about. But the ground of the parable is you got a situation where it's not okay to wear anything. Jesus taught this parable. And people all understood that there are situations in which it's not okay just to wear whatever you want to wear. The Bible says for us to dress in modest apparel with shamefastness and propriety. To dress like a Christian is supposed to dress. Concerning women particularly, the Apostle Paul had said, dress with what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Not just anything goes. That's a basic fact that, frankly, I think a whole lot of the world just denies today, and it's, however, reality. Well, we need to go on. I want to throw that in there.
Do you expect to see any immodest white robes in heaven?
I don't think I'll see any immodest white robes in heaven. I doubt that very much. We're going to go on and look at quickly the question that comes up in this next few verses in the text. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So they sent his disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So the Pharisees line up with the Herodians. Now, these are not necessarily always aligned in their opinions politically at this time. The Pharisees would rather not have the Romans around if they could get rid of them. The Herodians are saying basically, no, our salvation nationally is through the Romans. We need to honor Herod because he's been appointed by the Romans, and that's how we can kind of keep ourselves who we are as a people. So they had a difference of opinion about that, but the Herodians are coming with the Pharisees to ask Jesus this question, should we pay taxes or not? They come and they flatter Jesus, you're the true teacher. They try to butter him up and then ask him this very testing question. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, the Herodians are going to spread that far and wide. If he says no, they're going to say, well, you're against Caesar. You're trying to take over the kingdom. You're a rival. And that's, by the way, what they wind up saying. But Jesus knows their hypocrisy, and the text says he perceives their wickedness. And Jesus responds by asking whose image and inscription was on the denarius. This is a Roman coin stamped with the head of Caesar, and usually on the obverse there is some sort of depiction of Caesar on the throne, usually depicted as a god in the form of a god with the paraphernalia of an idol god. When he asks whose name is inscription is on the denarius, they respond, well, Caesar's is. So I did a little research on this. The inscription on a Roman coin in this day would have read like this most of the time. It would have said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The divine Augustus. So Tiberius claiming to be a son of God on the coinage. That didn't seem to bother the Jews ever to use the coin. Plainly, his name is on it. Tiberius ruled from 14 AD to 37 AD, so he'd be the one who's ruling at this time, of course. Jesus' answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God's the things that are God's, was so powerful and succinct and true that when they heard the words, they marveled and they left him and went their way. How do you answer that? It's a great answer, isn't it? Who does that thing belong to? Well, it says Caesar's right on it. Just give to Caesar what's Caesar. But give to God's what is God's. Do we have anything that belongs to God? That really is God's, that we need to be given him? Yeah, like us. Start with us, personally. Exactly. One of the amazing things about the hard-heartedness of these leaders, though, is that they go away, and Jesus gave this amazing answer, which they could not answer. They couldn't even respond to it. It was so pointed and clear. When it comes time to crucify him at the end of the week and they're bringing charges before Pilate, here's what they say. This is Luke 23 and verse 2. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Is that what Jesus did? Anything but, right? But that's exactly the accusation they bring to Caesar against him. Would it have mattered what Jesus said at this point? Is it any wonder when he stood before Pilate that he kept silent anyway? He'd already said it all. Yeah, and they did. As Wayne's saying, the leaders of the Jews would agree to anything at this point because they so hated Jesus. And they said things that were just blasphemous as Jesus was being tried. But we'll get to that later. All right. Appreciate everybody's help tonight and hope the lesson was helpful to us as we think about giving to God the things that are God's.